Good evening to you all. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. As you turn there, let me bring you the warm greetings from our Heritage Reformed Church, Puritan Reformed Seminary, and Reformation Heritage Books. I neglected to do that last night, but they are all with us in mind, in spirit, and in prayer. And I pray that God will bless the session this evening in a mighty way. The subject tonight is God's majestic, moral, and gracious holiness in Christ. And I want to tell you from the outset, I'm only going to stammer a little bit about it because it's so far beyond us all. But I do pray, God, that you will have a fresh personal encounter in this coming hour with the holiness of our God for your soul's good and for his glory. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's pray. Holy, 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 triune God, come and bless us now and give us a sense, a spirit-worked sense, a divine sense of thy inexpressible, infinite, set-apart holiness in all of its majesty, its purity, its graciousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the church's greatest needs today, maybe the greatest, is the need for a personal encounter with the holiness of God. A cold, dispassionate analysis of God's holiness can fascinate our minds, perhaps, but it won't benefit our souls. We need this pursuit of our personal and saving knowledge of him to be marinated in the sense, the awesome sense of his holiness. Slight views of sin will produce slight views of holiness and slight views of God. But great, awesome views of God's holiness will produce a profound sense of sin, which will lead to a great sense of the graciousness of God in his holiness through his well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we desperately need today is not just a renewed understanding of his holiness, but an actual personal experiential reckoning with him in the majesty, the purity, and the grace of his holiness. And the beauty of Isaiah 6 is that all three of these aspects of his holiness come together in one passage. And I want to try to show you that right now. God's holiness in its majesty, in its purity or morality, and in its graciousness. The first three verses of Isaiah 6 tell us something overwhelming. You sense immediately as you read it, don't you, that this is a chapter among chapters in the Bible. This is a chapter where Isaiah is pulling back the veil of his own soul and allowing you to enter into a profound personal encounter with God in his awesome holiness. Angels. He sees angels in his vision. And they have six wings. With two they cover their face. Two they cover their feet. Two they do fly. And one says to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah saw the Lord, the text says. He saw him on an exalted throne, transcendent in regal majesty, reigning supreme over the affairs of men, worshipped by the hosts of heaven. And the emphasis of his vision falls upon God's sovereign holiness, his great holiness. You notice the titles he uses of God, verses 1, 3, and 5. The Lord of hosts, the Yahweh, and the King. In verse 1, he says, "I saw the Lord, the Adonai," which means ruler and master and sovereign and exalted ones. But all three names combined show us the supremacy of God over angelic powers, over earthly kings. The greatest of men will die, but he is the Yahweh, the I am that I am, the I was what I was, the I shall be what I shall be, the unchangeable God who can never die. His throne is from generation to generation as the Holy One. Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way: he is separate and alone in his holiness, as he is alone in his being. Of all that could have been said or attributed to him, this sets up God as the highest and as the most sovereign being. And this, of all others, lays us low, both as we are creatures and we are sinners, for God's holiness separates him from the creatures. I had the privilege of doing my PhD work at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, just, unfortunately, after Cornelius Vanthille had retired. But I heard from many students that in many of his classes, he would draw with the old chalk. You children, you young people, you don't remember chalkboards. But he drew Creator, holy, drew a line beneath it, creatures, unholy. And what he was doing was he's saying that line of separation is a radical separation. God is holy like no one is holy. He's not just a little bit more holy than you and me. He's not quantitatively more holy than us. He is qualitatively different than us in a unique, perfect, divine holiness. It's not as if God were better than we are just because he has a longer list of things he knows and actions he does and places where he is present, but he's in a category, Ventil was saying. Isaiah is saying here, by himself. His holiness is his separateness. It's a confirmation of Revelation 15, verse 4. Thou only art holy. There's a terrifying unfamiliarity, says Donald MacLeod, in the things that God says about himself. And here the angels cry it out, reflecting his Trinitarian existence. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. They ascribe to God as holy angels a holiness that they themselves fall far short of, even though they're in glory. Not because they have sinned, but because even sinless, immortal spirits are overwhelmed by God's holiness and unapproachable light. I want you to listen to this quotation from Stephen Charnock, the Puritan. Just bear with me here. It's three or four sentences long, but just listen to the substance of this. This is the way the Puritans write. When they talk about God, they're just packed with substance to glorify him. Holiness is the very substance of God, but a quality and an accident in a creature. God is infinitely holy. Creatures are at best finitely holy. He is holy from himself. Creatures are holy by derivation from him. Though God hath crowned the angels with an unspotted sanctity and placed them in a habitation of glory, yet as illustrious as they are, they have an unworthiness in their own nature to appear before the throne of so holy a God. Their holiness grows dim and pale in his presence. Their holiness is but a weak shadow of that divine parity whose light is so glorious that it makes them cover their faces out of weakness to behold it and cover their feet out of shame in themselves when they approach him. Holy, holy, holy is our majestic God. In some ways, the Bible hails the holiness of God as his crowning attribute. Thomas Watson said, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's diadem. Yes, God is love, and he is just and wise and good, and every attribute he possesses is one with his very nature, identical, coextensive with his entire being, consubstantial within the simplicity of his divine essence. For all his attributes are one in him. But there's something about holiness that makes John Gill say, it has been thought to be not so much a particular and distinct attribute of itself as the very luster and glory and harmony of all the rest. And this is what the Bible calls the beauty of the Lord. He's beautiful in his holiness. So holiness is like the crown, the Puritans were saying, of every attribute. It's like watching whitecaps come in when the sun is rising and you see this white streak on every whitecap. If you're standing by an ocean or a large lake, everything about God in his own character is white-capped with his holiness. In fact, the angels say, the whole earth, if you have eyes to see it, the whole earth is full of the white-capped glory of the holiness of God. And the saints of all angels, the saints of all ages, rather, wanted to lay hold of that beauty of God. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, Psalm 96 says. David says, I thirst to see his power and glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, Psalm 37. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I would dwell in his temple to behold the beauty of the Lord. Isaiah 20 or 33, rather. Behold the King in his beauty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord in the beauty of his own holiness. Now, it's been said by many theologians that the highest task of theology is the contemplation of God, to gaze upon him through his own self-revelation in the scriptures, and to be beautified ourselves by that contemplation. A true view of God ushers us beyond the speculative into the transformative, because the true knowledge of God brings us into encounter with his sacred and holy presence through the precious blood of Christ, by which we approach even into his presence, despite his incredible holiness. And so as God's holiness shines into our hearts through his word, it transforms us by illuminating us, by humbling us, by convicting us, by enlivening us, by purifying us, and by beautifying our souls in his presence. So may I ask you tonight, have you ever seen the holiness of God to be so majestic that you just fell, as it were, prostrate before him and were taken up with his glory? You became nothing. He became everything. And you worshiped him with all that was within you. And you cried out, holy, 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 Lord God of armies, the armies of thy people, the God of hosts. Well, this is what we want, don't we? Through the blood of Christ, we want to enter into this sacred presence of God. And when we do that, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you cannot but worship him. The word worship, by the way, is a wonderful word in Greek. It's pros, it's actually a compound word, pros and kaneo. Pros means towards, kaneo means to kiss. Worship, to kiss, towards? Well, the idea is that in worship, all the affections of your heart, all your internal being goes out to the object of worship, goes out to God. You adore him. You worship him. You stand in awe. You bow before him. You're illuminated. You're humbled. You're convicted. You're purified. You're fascinated. You're entranced by the Holy One. You know, there's an article in a journal by a man named Marvin Presley, and he has a whole bunch of different kinds of Christianity and even a few sects. S-E-C-T-S, false views of Christianity. And he ascribes one word to each of them. One word to each of them. And when he comes to the Reformed faith, he says, the Reformed man, interesting word, is obsessed with God.
And Reformed Christianity, you see, is God-centered Christianity. Calvin put it this way: our supreme purpose, our only exclusive purpose, is to glorify God, to know God. This is life eternal, John 17, verse 3. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And that word to know there in Greek is an intimate term. To know him. A man and a wife know each other intimately. In fact, that word was even used for the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And in a non-sexual way, of course, but in a spiritual way, what John 17, 3 is saying is that there's an intimacy that fills and overflows us when we come to know God in this white-capped holiness. This is Reformed theology based on the Bible. We want to know God. We want to be obsessed with God. We want to be centered on God. We want to come to God through Jesus. Even in the presence of his holiness, we come with blood. And so in this coming to God, there is something of this angelic example where, in a sense, there's a dread. They're covering their faces. They're covering their feet for shame. They're covering their faces because of the glory of God is too bright. There's a dread, and yet there's a delight. And the end result of it is worship. The angels are worshiping. And if we lose sight of this holiness of God, you see, we will lose fervor and we will lose childlike fear in our worship. We come with this awesome sense of worship. We worship him, says Joey Piper, because of who he is. One of the reasons, therefore, our worship totters on the edge of irrelevance today is because we do not come into God's presence aware of who he is in his glorious, majestic holiness. Jeremiah Burroughs said this: the great reason why people come and worship God in a slight way is because they do not see God in his glorious holiness. And on the other hand, when we encounter God in his holiness, it either propels us into glad worship or threatens us, if we try to approach him outside of Christ, to destroy us for dishonoring his holy name. So, we are called, with Isaiah, to give God our fervent, our heartfelt worship as the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And when we so adore him, earth offers up a faint echo of heaven's thunder. The seraphim Isaiah speaks of are angelic creatures created for worship. The title seraph means burning one in Hebrew. They are lit aflame with the fire of God. Psalm 104:4 says, God makes his angels a flaming fire. They're born with holy fire. They burn with holy fire, with zeal to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. And we need to grasp that. We need to lay hold of that. We need to have something of that, that, as the Puritans say, be a pure, white, burning flame of passion for the glory of our glorious and holy God. And so our apathetic prayers, our half-hearted devotions, our sluggishness in his service, our irreverence in worship will all be transformed into fervent activities for the glory of God, set ablaze by the fire of his holiness in Christ, radiating with reverent delight that beautifies in God's sight all that we do in the service of the King of Kings. We want a sense of his majestic holiness. But secondly, God's holiness is pure, or I can say it this way, moral in the deepest sense of the word. God's holiness has massive moral implications. Massive moral implications. Beginning with the righteous character of God himself, and then reaching down to the moral character of angels and of people like you and me. The holiness of God is something, this is a faint shadow, there are no illustrations that can compare finiteness to infinity, but it's something like the sun. The sun has a massive presence in our lives, doesn't it? It exerts pervasive force in light so that all things within the solar system must revolve around its brilliant glory. Now multiply that somehow by infinity, by much more pervasive truth. Nothing in creation lies beyond or outside of the influence of this morally pure God. That's why the whole earth is full of his glory. That's why even when you're unsaved, as you're born into this world, there's a sense of morality, there's a sense of the character of God imprinted on your conscience as a human being. No one has to teach you, thou shalt not steal. It's ingrained in you. You see, there's a moral dimension about God that flows out of his holiness that we can best appreciate if we consider three things. I want to talk to you about them one by one. First, its relationship to God's glory. God's holiness entails his purpose to glorify himself in all that he does. For he alone is the glorious God. For you and me to be self-centered is an awful sin. It's what brought us down together with our pride in paradise. God didn't make you or me to be centered on himself. But God, by very nature, by his very perfection of holiness, by his inter-Trinitarian relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit, it's a virtue in God to be centered on his own glory because he is perfect. Holiness, said Thomas Goodwin, is that whereby God aims at his own glory. James Usher says God's holiness means that he's most justly, notice that, loveth, liketh, and preferreth himself above all else. Edward Lee, God's holiness is that excellency of his nature by which he gives himself, as I may say, unto himself, doing all for himself, and in all, and by all, and above all, aiming at his own pleasure and his supreme glory. So the Lord commands us to love him with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our strength, but he alone is able to love himself with an infinite love. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit perfectly, the Son loving the Father and the Spirit perfectly, the Spirit loving the Father and the Son perfectly, with an inter-Trinitarian infinite love that is infinitely holy love. So God's holiness is intimately connected to his own glory. And the word glory, you probably know, means weightiness and value, intrinsic value. God is infinitely valuable because he's infinitely glorious. And his holiness is interwoven with all that glory, inseparable from that glory. So his moral purity is intimately connected to his glory. Secondly, his moral purity in his holiness needs to be considered in relationship to our sin. To our sin. Isaiah understood this truth here in Isaiah 6 with painful clarity. The divine vision broke him. The divine vision threatened to destroy him. In verse 5, he recalls his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people he's associated with, doesn't he? I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's astonished. He's overwhelmed with his own uncleanliness. You see, we swim in sin by nature like fish swim in water. But when Isaiah is taken up into the atmosphere of heaven in his vision and beholds the glory of God, he's like a fish out of water. He's in a new realm. The sights are terrifying. The sounds were sublime. The very air was dense with the luminescent smoke of the divine presence. He's overwhelmed by his sin. The presence of the holiness of God. But why does he talk about his lips then? Well, it's because of the praises of the seraphim. Isaiah's unclean lips stand in contrast to himself, to the purity and power of the praises of the heavenly angels. Their worship was untainted, unhindered by sin. They could praise God perfectly, nonstop, not ceasing. So overwhelmed were they at the sight of his glory. This was an eternal cry going up in heaven. So thunderous was their praise that the very posts of the door in his vision were shaken by the reverberation of the sound, verse 4. And that shook and jolted Isaiah to the core of his being. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am the man of unclean lips. So Isaiah recognizes that in comparison to the angels, he has very little regard for God. He had never praised God as he ought. The weight of God's holy glory so penetrates his being that it constrains praise from him. But he could not praise as he ought because he was so overcome with a sense of his own unworthiness. So he feels like he's even unworthy to speak a word to God's praise. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everything I say will be imperfect compared to what the angels have said. He feels it's, well, he just simply has to die. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And notice that he's not just talking about his profane speech compared to the angels, but the lips that are making the utterance are pointing him to the root of his depravity. I am a man of unclean lips. It's not just my lips that are impure. My whole being is impure. I'm a man of profane speech. He's saying my person, my humanity is characterized by inherent taintedness and fallenness and corruption. My sinful actions, my sinful words betray my sinful nature, revealing the plague of my own heart. Woe is me, not just woe is my lips. Oh, this is overwhelming, isn't it? Isaiah 8, verse 13, two chapters later, he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You see, the closer you get to God, the more you will see of his holiness. The more you will see of his holiness, the more you will see of your sin. And this is how a genuine work of grace normally functions, also in its beginnings. In the beginning of the creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when God begins to make us a new creation by grace, the first thing he does is to say, let there be light. Let there be light in your heart. He shines with the light of his holiness into our hearts to awaken us to the knowledge of himself, his purity, the purity of his law, and the knowledge of ourselves. He bombards our consciences with a sense of his own holiness. And we see how far we've come from obeying that morally pure God who says, love me above all and love your neighbor as yourself. And suddenly we realize, don't we? We've never done that for one second of our entire lives. We've never done it. We're always sinning. I was 15 years old. I thought I was going to hell. I thought I was a reprobate. because I just couldn't live perfectly before God. I even said, I still remember on my knees, I would take inventory every night of everything I had thought or said or done that day, and I tried to remember all my sins. I tried to confess them all one by one to God. One night I was down to two sins. I thought, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be as, I told the Lord, have patience with me, and I will be as holy as the angels in heaven. And the next day, I was in a high school in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and I was walking into school that day, and there on that sidewalk, it's as if the Lord just showed me, shined light into my heart, and showed me, you're going to be sinless? You've never not sinned. You've never not sinned for one second in your life because you've never obeyed the spirituality of the law. Love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself. And that spot, all those efforts for months and months I had used to make myself holy just crumbled. And I realized if I'm ever going to be saved, it must come totally out of free and sovereign and one-sided grace of God in Jesus Christ through his blood. Through his blood. He's too holy for me to approach. You see, when that becomes real, when the conscience is awakened from its slumber, sins come to mind and come to light. Not just actual sins, but sins of omission. Sins of omission, things you shouldn't have, you should do that you didn't do. And what Moses says in Psalm 90 becomes true. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Sins that we once saw as small in the light of God's holiness become grave transgressions. Little peccadilloes become monstrous atrocities in the light of God's infinite holiness. Then we learn to say with David in Psalm 51, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And we stop justifying our sin. We stop minimizing our sin. We stop trivializing our sin. We stop defending our sin. We stop rationalizing our sin. But we confess it. We abhor it. We forsake it. And we pray that we may be delivered from it by the blood of Christ. We cry out with David, Psalm 51:6, give me truth in the inward parts. The gravity of our transgressions becomes commensurate with our sense of the enormity of God's holiness. Have you ever camped there? Have you been here? Do you know something of this humbling work of the Spirit? Have you ever caught a glimpse of God's holy glory? Has your heart ever been pierced and cut asunder by his penetrating moral purity? I'm not talking now just about the disturbings of natural conscience. I'm talking about the piercing, the sword piercings of the Holy Spirit into the very joints and marrow of who you are, to open you up inside, to expose all the thoughts and intents of the heart, all your impurity in the light of God's holiness. And if you have experienced that, what did you do with it? Where did you bring it? Because conviction alone is not salvation. Nor is it sanctification. God convicts us to lead us to a recognition of our guilt and misery so that we would fly to Christ and hunger and thirst for his righteousness, so that we would long for grace and goodness and salvation and set our hearts on seeking him and not rest until we can find him and not rest until we can know him and not rest until we can live him and in him and out of him and by him and through him and to him. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain because I'm in Christ. So that leads us to our third thought, the wonderful relationship between God's moral holiness and our holiness. God's holiness blazes forth in his law. His perfection is the standard for our moral character. His entire moral code The Ten Commandments flows out of his holiness. Human holiness is wholehearted and whole-minded obedience to his law. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Thomas Watson said, "Our holiness consists in our suitableness to God's nature through the blood of Christ and in our subjection to his will." You see, personal holiness is possible only because of God's holy calling that powerfully grips us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1 says. God saves his chosen ones through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Father loves his children and disciplines us through painful trials, that we might be partakers of the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. So we pursue holiness in Christ, because without it, no one shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12 says. So J.C. Ryle puts it this way: true practical holiness is the habit of being one of one mind with God, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. A holy person, Ryle says, will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing meekness, patience, gentleness, self-control, in word and deed, self-denial, love, kindness, mercy, purity of heart, fear of God, humility, faithfulness, to set his affections entirely on things above, and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. Can you do that? What does this all sound like? This sounds like a moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and it's only in Christ and through Christ that we are brought to imitate Christ. So, you can't do that. I can't do that. I can't be this way without Christ. The beauty of God's holiness can only be beautiful to us if we're to be saved in Christ. And that leads me then to this last thought: God's gracious holiness. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." This is amazing. Here's this man. He's overwhelmed. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm hell deserving. Crying out in abhorrence of his own sin. And suddenly, This very same angel comes to him and says, with a live coal touching his lips, "Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Well, I say to you in these words, there are three gracious blessings. The first blessing is the pardon of his sin. That iniquity is taken away. What? God is infinitely holy, and my iniquity is taken away? The God who cannot look upon iniquity is taken away my iniquity? It seems so mysterious. It seems so unbelievable. And yet it's true. It's gone. It's removed. Isaiah feels it. There was free forgiveness by the sheer grace and mercy of a holy, holy, holy God. Isaiah didn't merit this. Isaiah didn't deserve this. Isaiah didn't try to bribe God or coerce God's favor through self-concocted works of righteousness. Isaiah didn't promise to make amends. He didn't make a vow that he would try to do better in the future. He simply confessed and received. He confessed his sin and received grace from a graciously holy God. He deprecated himself and his sin And he had nowhere else to look but to God's pure grace. He says later in this book, all the best of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And the word there, filthy rags, means a stench in the nostril. The best of your best, my friend, apart from the work of Christ, is a stench in the nostrils of God. So when we realize that we have a sentence of death in ourselves, when we realize that our only hope is in God who pardons by his sovereign grace alone, that's when we have hope outside of ourselves through the purging of our sin in and through the glorious suffering substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, when the seraph says to him, thy sin is purged, the Hebrew word here that is used is atoned for, associated with the bloody atonement in Numbers 35. And you may be familiar with Leviticus 16, which speaks of the Day of Atonement. The Jews still today actually call that Yom Kippur Day, the Day of Atonement. Now, if we know anything about how atonement and pardon works, we know that the Bible teaches us that the atonement for the life or soul of the sinner can only be accomplished through the shedding of blood. That was the symbol of the brazen altar. Blood was constantly being shed. There's no way of forgiveness without the shedding of blood. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. But the only blood that can be effectual is the blood of someone who has infinite value. A finite creature cannot satisfy an infinite God. Jonathan Edwards made that so plain. He said, you need to have a Savior who is also God, because only infinity can satisfy infinity. And so if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes a Son of Man incarnate in Bethlehem's manger, and he as the perfect one, who never sinned, who always loved God above all, always loved his neighbor as himself, if he lives a perfect life with no original sin because he had no human father, the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, and he has no actual sin, commission or omission, but always obeyed his father's will perfectly, then you see, if he is given by God as a substitute for sinners, and you by faith believe in him alone for salvation through the grace of the Holy Spirit, his perfect double obedience, paying for your sin with his blood, obeying the law in perfection, is imputed to you. Romans 3. And your sins, your hell that you deserve, is imputed to him. And you are set free. That's the gospel. You're set free by this graciously holy, holy, holy God. This is astonishing. The gospel is absolutely amazing. Now, the second thing here is not just the pardon of sin, but also the cleansing and purging from sin. Notice what the angel says, that your sin is not only forgiven, but it's purged. The coal symbolized the atonement made on the altar, but it was also a live coal, a burning coal. Fire purifies, doesn't it? And this symbolized the cleansing effect of God's grace in application. So Isaiah 4:4 talks about purging away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of burning. In salvation, you see, the Holy Spirit comes like a purifying fire upon our sin, purging our pollution, sanctifying us by the communication of his own holiness to us, so that we respond by living in holiness unto him. And that's how salvation works. It's not only pardon and justification, it's also justification and sanctification. It's forgiveness and cleansing. Those whom God justifies, he will purge. He will sanctify. He will cleanse. There's no forgiveness of sin without a follow-up experiencing of the cleansing from sin. God sanctifies our lips to his praise. He sanctifies our hearts to his devotion. He sanctifies our hands to his service. So the proof that you've been justified is not that God speaks directly to your heart from heaven, you are now justified, but it's that you are being sanctified. You're in the process of being sanctified. You're made a new creation, and you have evidence in your lives that you're being sanctified by the purging work of the Spirit of God within you. But then the third and last thing is that this graciously holy God doesn't only pardon sin and purge and sanctify you, but he also gives you the assurance of pardon. Isn't that beautiful? Your iniquity is taken away. You can't get much more strong assurance than that. This is coming from heaven. Your iniquity is taken away. You've got pardon and peace with God. You know the joy of his salvation now. And Isaiah, oh, the dread, the despair dissipates. And peace and assurance flood his soul with a sense of relief. And gratitude for such a great salvation animates him. That when the Lord then turns in verse 8 and says, who will go for me? He says, here am I. Send me. I want to lay down my life for this graciously holy God. I want to give all that I am in response of gratitude to this God. Here am I. Send me. Thomas Goodwin said, when you have full assurance of faith that you are saved, assured of your own salvation, that he is yours and you are his, he said, a Christian will be 10 times more active for God than when he doesn't have assurance. Because the overflow of your life, your cup runs over and you just want to, somebody does something really special for you, right? You what do you think? What can I do for him? How can I respond to him? And when God does everything for you, you want to give everything back to him. And even when you do, you say, I'm an unprofitable servant because there's nothing I can do to pay God back. You know, boys and girls, my dad used to say to us when we were children, he must have said it 100 times as we grew up, children, you can never repay your mother for everything she's done for you. Never. I mean, think about everything your mother's done for you. For the day you were born, even carrying you in her womb and then delivering you through pain and then caring for all kinds of things. You could never repay your mother. A 100,000 times more, you can never repay God for saving your soul. So no matter what I do back, no matter what I surrender back, no matter how much I give my entire self to God, even when I give him everything, I feel like I'm giving him nothing compared to what he's given to me. Here am I. Send me. We offer ourselves. He who covenants himself through Christ to us, when we experience that, we will want to covenant our entire selves back unto him. So friends, this is Isaiah's encounter with the Holy One. And it's set here as a paradigm for what God wanted the whole nation of Judah to experience. But it's also a paradigm for what he wants us all to experience. God doesn't want us to come to church with sluggish, half-hearted worship, slip into our church pew 5 minutes before the church starts and hope to get some kind of blessing. We don't even know what. God doesn't want us to live with a half-hearted obedience, walking through our lives, fulfilling the outward precepts of the law only. He doesn't want us to walk through this world distracted from him by worldly desires and worldly anxieties. He doesn't want us to shrink back from opportunities to tell others what a wonderful but holy God he is. He wants you to walk with vibrant worship. He wants you to obey his word, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And when by grace you honor God's holiness, you will find that his gracious holiness is also your hiding place. you will praise him for his majestic, moral, and gracious holiness. And you will cry out with joy and with reverence and with worship and with love, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. My whole heart, my whole mind, my affections are filled with his glory." Amen. Gracious God, please bless us. Please be near to us. Please show us thyself and show us ourselves and grant us what we need to render unto thee the calves of our lips, not only, but our entire beings. Here am I. Here am I. Send me. Give me thy whole heart, the Lord says. And when we taste thy gracious holiness, we cry out, "Here is my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it for the heavenly courts above." Please, please work that wholehearted surrender in our hearts, in our lives, that even though we still stumble, even though we come so far short, and it grieves us, Lord, we can still say with Peter, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I do love thee. Oh God, make us more holy. Make us more holy, Spirit of God. And be merciful to us in thy gracious, majestic, moral holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.